Chapter 46. That Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Although every divine work that has its effect among creatures is common to all the Trinity, as we have shown above, the fashioning of Christ's body by divine power, although common to the three persons, is fittingly ascribed to the Holy Ghost. This is, seemingly, becoming to the incarnation of the Word, for, just as our Word, which is conceived in our mind, is invisible but becomes perceptible to the senses when it is spoken, so the Word of God is invisible as regards His eternal generation in the bosom of the Father, but became visible to us through the Incarnation. Wherefore the incarnation of God's Word is like the vocal utterance of our Word. Now we give expression to our Word by means of the breath whereby we form words expressive of our thoughts. It is therefore fitting that the flesh of the Son of God should be formed by His Spirit. This is also in keeping with human generation, for the active power of human seed is actuated by the Spirit in drawing to itself the material provided by the Mother, the same power being derived from the Spirit whose purity accounts for the whiteness of the foam-like semen. Accordingly, when the Word of God took to Himself a body from a virgin, it was fitting that this body should be fashioned by the Holy Ghost. This was also fitting, as indicating the motive of the incarnation of God's Word, for this motive could be no other but God's love for man whose nature He wished to unite to Himself in unity of person. Now, in God, it is the Holy Ghost who proceeds as love, as proved above. Therefore the work of the Incarnation is fittingly ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Moreover, Holy Scripture is wont to ascribe all graces to the Holy Ghost, because that which is freely given would seem to be bestowed through the love of the giver. Now no grace has been bestowed on man greater than his union with the divine person. Therefore this work is fittingly ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Chapter 47. That Christ was not the Son of the Holy Ghost according to the flesh. Although we speak of Christ as having been conceived by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin, the Holy Ghost cannot be called His Father, in respect of His human generation, as the Virgin is called His Mother. For the Holy Ghost did not produce the human nature in Christ out of His own substance, but by His power alone was He the active principle in its production. Consequently the Holy Ghost cannot be called Christ's Father in respect of His human generation. Moreover, we should be led to a false conclusion if Christ were called the Son of the Holy Ghost, for it is clear that the Word of God has a distinct personality inasmuch as He is the Son of God the Father. Hence, if He were called Son of the Holy Ghost, according to His human nature, we might conclude that Christ was two sons, since the Word of God cannot be the Son of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, since sonship refers to the person and not to the nature, it would follow that there are two persons in Christ, which is contrary to the Catholic faith. It would also be unfitting if the Father's authority and name were transferred to another person, and this would be the case if the Holy Ghost were called the Father of Christ. Chapter 48. That we must not say that Christ is a creature. It is also evident that, although the human nature assumed by the Word is a creature, it cannot be said, without qualification, that Christ is a creature. To be created is to be made. Now, since being made terminates in being simply, it belongs to that which has substantial being, and this is the complete individual substance, which, if it be of intellectual nature, is called a person or again a hypostasis. On the other hand, forms, accidents, even parts are not said to be made, save in reference to something, because they are not self-subsistent, but subsist in something else. Hence, when a thing is made white, it is said to be made, not simply, but relatively. Now in Christ there is no other hypostasis or person besides that of the Word of God, who is uncreated, as proved above. Therefore we cannot say simply that Christ is a creature, although we can say so, with a qualification, for instance, that He is a creature, as man, or in respect of His human nature. Now, although the statement that an individual substance is made one of its proper attributes accidents, for instance, or parts cannot be made simply, but only relatively, nevertheless we can predicate of a subject simply whatever results naturally and appropriately from its accidents or parts. Thus seeing is predicated of a man simply, as a consequence of his having eyes curly haired, by reason of his hair, and visible, because he is colored. Hence whatsoever results properly from human nature can be predicated simply of Christ, for instance, that he is a man, that he is visible, that he walked, and so on, whereas, whatsoever is proper to the person cannot be attributed to Christ in reference to his human nature, except with a qualification, expressed or implied. Chapter 49. Reply to the objections given above against the incarnation. Bearing these things in mind, we can now easily reply to the above objections against faith in the incarnation. We have shown that the incarnation of the Word does not mean that the Word was changed into flesh, or united to the body as its form. Therefore, from the fact that the Word became incarnate, it does not follow, as the first objection maintained, that God is really a body, or a bodily power. Likewise, from the fact that the Word assumed human nature, we cannot conclude that he was substantially changed. No change took place in God's Word himself, but only in the human nature assumed by the Word. It was in reference to that nature that the Word was both begotten and born in the course of time, but not in reference to himself. The third objection proves nothing. A hypostasis does not extend beyond the nature from which it has its subsistence. Now the Word of God does not derive subsistence from human nature, nay rather he draws human nature to his own subsistence or personality, since he subsists, not through it, but in it. Hence nothing prevents the Word of God from being everywhere, although the human nature assumed by the Word of God is not everywhere. This helps us to reply to the fourth objection. Every subsistent thing must have but one nature, through which it has being simply. Wherefore the Word of God has being simply, through the divine nature alone, and not through human nature. It is owing to the latter that he has a particular kind of being, namely that he is a man. The fifth objection is solved in the same way. It is impossible that the nature through which the Word subsists be other than the person of the Word. Now he subsists through the divine and not through the human nature, drawing the latter to his own subsistence, so as to subsist therein. As we said before, it does not follow, then, that the human nature is identified with the person of the Word. Wherefore the sixth objection also is answered. For the hypostasis is less simple, either in reality or as existing in the mind, than the nature whereby it has being. In reality, when the hypostasis is not its own nature, in the mind only, in those things where the hypostasis is identical with the nature. Now the hypostasis of the Word is not constituted simply by human nature, so as to exist by it. By it, the Word had this only, that he was a man. Hence it does not follow that the human nature is more simple than the Word, considered as Word, but only in as much as the Word is this man. Hence follows the reply to the seventh objection. It does not follow that the hypostasis of God's Word is simply constituted by signate matter, but only in as much as he is this man. For it is only in this sense that he is constituted by human nature, as stated above, that the human soul and body in Christ were drawn into the personality of the Word, without constituting another person besides the person of the Word proves, not that they were less effective, but that they had greater excellence. For a thing has better being when united to its betters, than when it is by itself. Thus the sensitive soul has better being in man than in other animals. In these it is the principal form, but not in man. Hence again we gather the reply to the ninth objection. This soul and this body were truly in Christ, and yet they did not give him another personality from that of the Word of God, since they were assumed into the personality of the divine Word. Even so the body, when it is without the soul, has its own species, but when it is united to the soul, it takes its species from the soul. Hereby is indicated the reply to the tenth objection. It is clear that this man Christ is a substance, not a universal but a particular substance. Also that he is a hypostasis, and yet not a distinct hypostasis from that of the Word, because human nature was assumed by the hypostasis of the Word, that the Word might subsist in the human as well as in the divine nature. Now that which subsists in human nature is an individual man. Therefore, when we say, this man, the Word is indicated. If however someone were to apply this same argument to human nature, so as to say that it is a substance, not universal, but particular, and consequently a hypostasis, he would clearly be in the wrong. For human nature, even in Socrates or Plato, is not a hypostasis. It is that which subsists in human nature that is a hypostasis. When it is said that it is a substance, and a particular substance, The sense is not the same as when we say that a hypostasis is a particular substance. According to the philosopher, substance has a twofold signification. In the first place, it may indicate a subject in the genus of substance, namely a hypostasis. Secondly, it may mean what a thing is, namely its nature. Nor are the parts of a substance called particular substances as though they subsisted of themselves, but they subsist in the whole. Hence they cannot be called hypostases, seeing that none of them is a complete substance, otherwise there would be as many hypostases in a man as there are parts. The 11th objection is answered thus. Equivocation consists in applying the same name to various forms, but not to different supposites. Thus there is no equivocation if man stands at one time for Plato, at another time for Socrates. Accordingly, the term man, whether applied to Christ or to other men, always indicates the same form, namely human nature, and consequently the predication here is univocal. The only way in which it has a different signification is that when it is applied to Christ, it stands for the uncreated hypostasis, whereas when it is applied to other men, it stands for the created hypostasis. And yet the hypostasis of the word is not said to be the supposit of the human nature, as though it were the subject, and the latter were its form, as the 12th objection suggested. This would indeed be necessary, if the hypostasis of the word were constituted in being simply, by the human nature, which we have shown to be false. The hypostasis of the word is said to be the supposit of human nature, as drawing it to his own subsistence, even as a thing is drawn to something better, to which it is united. From the fact that the word already existed from eternity, it does not follow that human nature is joined to the word accidentally, as the last objection concluded. The word assumed human nature in order to be truly man. Now to be a man is to be a kind of substance. Since then the hypostasis of the word is a man through being united to human nature, this nature is not joined to him accidentally, for accidents do not give substantial being. Chapter 50. That original sin is transmitted by our first parent to his posterity. In the preceding chapters we have shown there is nothing impossible in what the Catholic faith affirms concerning the incarnation of the Son of God, and consequently we must now show that it was fitting for the Son of God to take to himself human nature. Seemingly, the apostle assigns us a reason of this fittingness: original sin which was contracted by all men. Thus he says, as by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one, many shall be made just. Since, however, the Pelagian heretics denied original sin, we must prove that men are born in original sin. In the first place we must quote the words of Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took man, and put him into paradise, and he commanded him, saying, of every tree of paradise thou shalt eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death. Seeing, however, that Adam did not actually die on the very day on which he ate, the words, thou shalt die the death, must be understood to mean, thou shalt be under the ban of death. Now there would be no purpose in saying this if man were created with the necessity of dying. Consequently we must say that death and the necessity of dying is a punishment inflicted on man for sin. Now a punishment is not inflicted justly except on those who are guilty. Therefore in all who are thus punished there must be some guilt. Now all men are punished thus, even from the moment of their birth, for as soon as he is born man is under the ban of death, so that some die as soon as they are born, and are taken from the womb to the grave. Therefore some kind of sin is in them. But this is not actual sin, for infants have not the use of free will, without which no sin is imputed to a man, as appears from what we have stated above. We must conclude, then, that they have contracted original sin. This is expressly indicated in the words of the apostle, as by one man sin entered into this world, and by sin death, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. Now it cannot be said that by one man sin entered into the world by way of imitation, because in that case sin would only enter into those who, by sinning, imitate the first man, and since through sin death entered into the world, only those would die who sin in imitation of the first man. But the apostle excludes this interpretation when he goes on to say death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them who have not sinned, after the similitude of the transgression of Adam. Hence the apostle did not mean that by one man sin entered into the world by way of imitation, but by way of origin. Moreover, if the apostle were speaking of the entrance of sin into the world by mere imitation, he would have said that sin had entered into the world by the devil rather than by one man. Thus it is said explicitly, by the envy of the devil, death came into the world, and they follow him that are of his side. Again, David says, "Behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother conceive me." Now this cannot refer to actual sin, seeing that David was conceived and born of lawful wedlock. Therefore his words must refer to original sin. Moreover, it is said, "Who can make him clean that is conceived of unclean seed? Is it not thou who only art?" Whence it is clearly to be gathered that man contracts uncleanness through being conceived of seed. And this must refer to the uncleanness of sin, for which alone is man brought into judgment, because the preceding verse reads, "And dost thou think it meet to open thy eyes upon such an one, and to bring him into judgment with thee?" Therefore man from his very origin contracts a guilt that is called original sin. Again, baptism and the other sacraments of the church are remedies for sin, as we shall prove further on. Now it is the universal custom of the church to give baptism to children soon after birth. Consequently there would be no purpose in doing so unless they were stained with some sin. But this is not actual sin, because they have no free will, without which no one is accounted guilty of sin. Therefore, since God and the church do nothing without a purpose, we must conclude that they have contracted original sin. Someone, however, may say that infants are baptized, not that they may be cleansed from sin, but that they may enter the kingdom of heaven. For they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are baptized, since our Lord said, "Unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." But this objection is futile. No one is excluded from the kingdom of God, save on account of sin. For the end of every rational creature is to obtain beatitude, which is nowhere but in God's kingdom. And this kingdom is the orderly society of those who enjoy the vision of God, wherein true beatitude consists, as proved above. Now nothing fails to obtain its end except through some sin. Therefore, if children before being baptized cannot enter into the kingdom of God, we must admit that there is some sin in them, and consequently, according to the teaching of Catholic faith, we must hold that men are born with original sin. Chapter 51. Arguments against original sin. There are, however, some points that would seem to be in contradiction with the truth. One man's sin is not imputed to others, wherefore it is said, Ch. 18:19, "The son beareth not the iniquity of his father." The reason for this is that we are neither praised nor blamed for that which is not in our power. Now those things are in our power, that we do freely. Therefore the sin of the first man is not imputed to all mankind. Someone, however, might reply that through one man sinning, all men sinned in him, as the apostle seems to say, and thus it is not a case of one man's sin being imputed to another. Yet, seemingly, this reply is not conclusive, because when Adam sinned, those who were born of him were not yet in existence, they only existed virtually as in their first origin. Now only one who is actually in existence can sin, since to sin is to act. Therefore we did not all sin in Adam. And if it be said that we sinned in Adam, in the sense that he transmitted his sin to us together with our nature, this again is apparently impossible. An accident does not pass from one subject to another, and therefore it cannot be transmitted, unless its subject be transmitted. Now the subject of sin is the rational soul, which is not transmitted to us from our first parent, but is created by God for each one separately, as we have proved. Therefore sin cannot be transmitted to us from Adam through our origin. Again, if other men contract sin from their first parent, because they trace their origin to him, it would seem that Christ must have been subject to original sin, seeing that he also traces his origin to him, and this is contrary to faith. Moreover, that which a thing receives through its natural origin is natural to it, and that which is natural to a thing is not its fault. Thus it is not a mole's fault that it is blind. Therefore sin could not be contracted from the first man by other men. If someone replied that sin is transmitted from the first parent to his posterity through their origin, considered not as natural but as vitiated, this reply will not stand. A fault does not occur in nature's work, except through a fault in a natural principle. Thus a defect in the seed of animals leads to the birth of monstrosities. Now we cannot assign any defect of a natural principle in human seed. Consequently a vitiated origin cannot account for the transmission of original sin from our first parent to his posterity. Again, faults in the works of nature, due to a defective principle, do not occur always or even frequently, but in the minority of cases. Therefore, if sin is transmitted by the first parent to his posterity through a vitiated origin, it will be contracted, not by all, but by a few. Further, if a vitiated generation occasions the transmission of a defect to the offspring, this defect must be of the same kind as the fault in the origin, because like effects have like causes. Now the origin or generation of man is an act of the generating power, which has no part in the reason, and consequently, it cannot be the subject of a fault of a sinful kind, since virtue and vice can only be in acts that are to some extent subject to reason. Thus a man is not blamed if, on account of a vitiated generation, he is born a leper or blind. Therefore it is quite impossible for a culpable fault to be transmitted from the first parent to his posterity, through a vitiated generation. Again, sin does not destroy the good of nature, wherefore natural good remains even in the demons, according to Dionysius. Now generation is an act of nature. Therefore human generation could not be vitiated by the first man's sin, in such a way that his sin would be transmitted to his posterity. Moreover, man begets his like in species. Hence a son is not necessarily like his parents in things that are not connected with the nature of the species. Now sin has no connection with the specific nature, since it is not according to nature. In fact, it is a corruption of the natural order. Therefore it does not follow that, because the first man sinned, other sinners should be born of him. Again, children take after their proximate rather than their remote progenitors. Now it may happen that the immediate progenitors are sinless, and commit no sin in the act of procreation. Therefore all men are not born sinners on account of the sin of their first parent. Besides, if sin was transmitted by the first man to his posterity, since good is more effective in its action than evil, as we have proved, much more were Adam's repentance and righteousness transmitted by him to others. Moreover, if the sin of the first man is transmitted to his posterity by generation, for the same reason the sins of other parents are transmitted to their children. Thus the burden of sin would be greater in the later descendants than in the first. And this would be the case all the more if sin were transmitted from parent to child, whereas repentance cannot be transmitted. Chapter 52. Reply to the above arguments. We must, in the first place, observe that there are certain probable signs of original sin in the human race. For since God watches over men's actions, so as to assign rewards to good deeds, and punishments to evil deeds, as we have already shown, we can conclude that where there is punishment, there has been sin. Now the whole human race suffers various punishments, both bodily and spiritual. Of bodily punishments the chief is death, to which all others are conducive and subordinate, such as hunger, thirst, and so on. Of spiritual punishments, the principle is weakness of reason, the result being that man encounters difficulty in acquiring knowledge of the truth, and easily falls into error, also that he is unable wholly to overcome his animal propensities, which sometimes even obscure his mental vision. Someone, however, might reply that these defects, whether of body or of soul, are not penalties but natural defects, and a necessary consequence of the conditions of matter. For the human body, being composed of contrary elements, must needs be corruptible, and the sensitive appetite must needs incline to things in which the senses delight, and which at times are contrary to reason. Again, the possible intellect is in potentiality to all things intelligible, and has none of them actually, but is by its very nature to acquire them through the senses, and therefore with difficulty acquires the knowledge of truth, and is easily led astray by the imagination. Nevertheless, if we look at the matter rightly, it will appear sufficiently probable that, divine providence having fitted each perfection to that which is to be perfected, God has united a higher to a lower nature in order that the former might dominate the latter, and, should any obstacle to this dominion arise through a defect of nature, God by a special and supernatural act of kindness would remove it. Wherefore, since the rational soul is of a higher nature than the body, we believe that it was united to the body under such conditions, that there can be nothing in the body to oppose the soul whereby the body lives, and in like manner, if reason in man is united to his sensual appetite and his other sensitive powers, that reason is not hindered by the sensitive powers, but, on the contrary, dominates them. Hence, according to the teaching of faith, we affirm that man was, from the beginning, so fashioned that as long as his reason was subject to God, not only would his lower powers serve him without hindrance, but there would be nothing in his body to lessen its subjection, since whatever was lacking in nature to bring this about God by his grace would supply. Whereas no sooner did his reason turn away from God than his lower powers rebelled against his reason, and his body became subject to sufferings that counteract the life it receives from the soul. Accordingly, although these defects seem natural to man absolutely, if we consider his nature from its lower side, nevertheless, if we consider divine providence, and the dignity of the higher part of man's nature, it can be proved with sufficient probability that these defects are penal, and consequently that the human race was originally infected with sin. Having made these remarks, let us now turn our attention to the objections. It is not unreasonable, as the first objection affirmed, to say that because one man sinned, all men have contracted sin through their origin, although each one is praised or blamed for his own actions. For we must not speak in the same way of things that regard the individual, as of things that regard the nature of the whole species, because, as Porphyry says, by sharing the same species, many men are like one man. Accordingly, a sin belonging to one individual or person is not imputed to the fault of any other but the sinner, because they are different persons. But if there be a sin that pertains to the whole specific nature, it is not unreasonable that it be transmitted from one man to another, even as the specific nature is. Now sin is an evil of the rational nature, and evil is the privation of good, and, consequently, if we are to judge whether a certain sin pertains to the common nature or to a particular person, we must see what good it deprives one of. Accordingly, actual sins which are committed by mankind in general, deprive the person of the sinner of a good, such as grace and the right order among the parts of the soul. Consequently, they are personal sins, and when one man sins, another is not blamed. On the other hand, the first sin of the first man deprived the sinner not only of his own personal good, namely, grace and due order in the soul, but also of the good belonging to the common nature. For, as we said above, 158, human nature was so fashioned when it was first brought into being that the lower powers were perfectly subject to the soul, the reason to God, and the body to the soul, God supplying by grace that which nature lacked for the purpose. Now this boon, which some call original justice, was bestowed on the first man in such wise that he was to transmit it together with human nature to his posterity. But when the first man sinned, his reason rebelled against God, and the consequence was that his lower powers ceased to be perfectly subject to reason, and his body to his soul. And this, not only in the first man that sinned, but also in his posterity, who were to have inherited the aforesaid original justice. Hence the sin of the first man, from whom all others are descended, according to the teaching of faith, was not only a personal sin, insofar as it deprived the first man himself of his own good, but also a sin of nature, inasmuch as the result of that sin was that both he and his posterity were deprived of a gift bestowed on the entire nature. Wherefore this defect transmitted by our first parent to others, is culpable also in those others, inasmuch as all men are reckoned as one man, through sharing in one common nature. And this sin proves to be voluntary in reference to the will of our first parent, just as the hand's deed may be sinful, on account of the will of the first mover, namely, the reason. So that in reference to the sin of nature, we look upon the members of the human race as being parts of the common nature, just as in the case of a personal sin there are various parts in one man. Accordingly, it is true to say with the Apostle Romans 5:19 that, because one man sinned, all others sinned in him. As the second argument, stated not that other men were actually in him, but virtually, as in their first origin. Nor are they said to have sinned in him by their own deed, but as sharing in his nature which was corrupted by sin. The third objection argued thus: if sin is transmitted by our first parent to his posterity, seeing that the rational soul is the subject of sin, it follows that the rational soul is transmitted together with the semen. But this does not follow. This sin of nature, which we call original sin, is transmitted in the same way as the specific nature, and although the rational soul completes that nature, it is not transmitted with the semen. The body alone is thus transmitted, being naturally adapted to receive such a soul, as proved above. Although, according to the flesh, Christ was descended from our first parent, he did not contract the stain of original sin, as the fourth objection argued, because from our first parent he received only the matter of a human body, and the power which fashioned his body was not derived from our first parent, but from the Holy Ghost, as we have proved. Consequently he received human nature from Adam, not as from its efficient cause, but as from its material principle. We must also note that the reason why these defects are transmitted to us through our natural origin, is that our nature is deprived of the assistance of grace, bestowed on it in our first parent, and destined, together with nature, to be transmitted to his posterity. And since this privation was the consequence of his deliberate sin, the defects resulting therefrom took the form of sin. Accordingly, these defects are both culpable in reference to their first principle, which was Adam's sin, and natural, in reference to nature already destitute, wherefore the Apostle says we were by nature children of wrath. Thus the fifth objection is answered. Thus it is clear that the vicious origin which is the cause of original sin, is due to the lack of a principle, namely the gratuitous gift bestowed on human nature in its creation. In a sense this gift was natural, not because it resulted from the principles of nature, but because it was bestowed on man in such a way that it was to be transmitted by him together with his nature. The sixth objection took natural as signifying that which results from natural principles. In the same sense the seventh objection speaks of the defect of a natural principle as belonging to the specific nature, and it is true that whatever results from this defect occurs in the minority of cases. But the defect of original sin results from our being deprived of a principle that is additional to the principles of the species. As stated above, we must also observe that the act of the generative power cannot be an actual sin, for this depends on the will of the individual, whereas the act of the generative power is not obedient to reason or the will, as the eighth objection argued. But original sin pertains to nature, so that there is nothing to prevent its being in the act of the generative power, seeing that such acts are said to be natural. The ninth objection can easily be solved from what has been said. By sin man is not deprived of the natural good which belongs to his specific nature, but he could, by the sin of his first parent, be deprived of the gratuitous good bestowed on his nature, as already stated. Again, from what we have been saying, we can easily reply to the tenth objection. Since being deprived and being in want are correlatives, it follows that children resemble their parents as regards original sin, inasmuch as the gift bestowed on nature in the beginning would have been transmitted by parents to their posterity. Although this gift was not included in the species, nevertheless, it was given by God gratuitously to the first man, that he might transmit it to the entire species. In the same way the sin which caused man to lose that good is transmitted to the whole species. We must also observe that although a man is cleansed from original sin by the sacraments of grace, so that it ceases to be imputed to him as a sin, this cleansing regards him personally, nor is he entirely healed, whereas original sin is transmitted to posterity by an act of nature. Accordingly, even though there be no original sin in the one who generates, considered as an individual, and though there may be no sin in the act of generation, as the 11th objection suggested, nevertheless, original sin, through infecting the nature, infects both the generator, who is nature's principle of generation, and the act whereby he generates. Again we must note that the actual sin of the first man affected the whole nature, because on account of the gift bestowed on it this nature was still perfect, but when this nature, through his sin, was deprived of that gift, his act became simply natural. Hence by his act he could neither satisfy for the whole nature, nor restore the gift of nature, but he could only make satisfaction, to a certain extent, for himself. This suffices as a reply to the 12th objection. In like manner the 13th objection is solved. When subsequent parents sin, nature is already deprived of the gift originally bestowed on it, and consequently their sin does not cause a defect to be transmitted to their posterity, but only one that affects them personally. Accordingly, it is neither unfitting nor unreasonable that men should have contracted original sin, as the Pelagian heresy which denied original sin declared. dash.